Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11?
Luke chapter 11. I wonder if you'd stand and let me read this scripture to you. I'm going to begin in verse 1, Luke 11 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The Greek text actually says, now he was praying. It means Jesus. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son, some manuscripts have asked for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is God's word for us today. Please be seated. Our Father, open our hearts. We pray that you might help us to hear the words of Jesus just as much as those disciples did when they were standing there wanting you to teach them how to pray. Lord, we want you to teach us how to pray. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, school started, and I wonder if you can imagine a teacher standing up before a class of small children and saying, now, class, today I'm going to teach you how to talk to your father. Now, allowing for the unfortunate and heartbreaking realities of dysfunctional families and bad home situations, but generally speaking, the children would be kind of puzzled at that. They'd been talking to their daddy all their lives, right? I mean, I don't remember the first time I communicated with my father. It's lost in the dim recesses of memory, but it starts from the day that we're born, the day our first grandson was born. They took him and they rushed him right away to the baby aquarium, and they let my son-in-law be right in there with him. And he's right by the bassinet, and little Andrew had a hold of his father's finger. Now, I know they say, oh, that's just a reaction. It doesn't mean anything. Don't tell me it doesn't mean anything. God put the reaction there. It's made to start that bond, and there's unspoken communication there. Our second grandson, at first, when he started to talk, his first word was dada. And he called almost everything dada. Batman was dada. I wasn't dada. I was pop. I love that. And our daughter told our son-in-law,
When he calls your name, he sounds happy. Daddy! So when he calls my name, he sounds mad. Mama! But the truth is, we have all had trouble talking to our Heavenly Father ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And then they hid from God. The Apostle Paul was right. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. So many people, even people that have been Christians a long time, just feel at a loss when it comes to praying. Some approach God like they're trying to flatter a petty government official. Listen to how this group of enemies of the Apostle Paul, they tried to bring accusations against him before the governor Felix. Listen how they started out talking to the governor. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, like they hadn't been already, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. People sometimes think that when you pray, you've got to use eloquent phrases and flowery speech and even King James English. And I don't mean this to be critical. I've done all the same things, but we tend to say the same things over and over again. There was a man in our church. He was a big guy. And he had driven a beer truck before he came to the Lord Jesus. And after he became a Christian, he thought, I think I need to get a new job. He had a wonderful baritone voice. He'd get up and sing in church. And at one point, unexpectedly, our pastor asked him to pray. Would you pray? Well, we could tell he was nervous. He prayed a very heartfelt prayer. But a part of the prayer, he repeated a few times things like, we need you. We need thee, Lord, as thouest do know. And this is going on, as thouest do know. He kept saying, as thouest do know. And we kept thinking he's trying to pray like the King James Bible, and he doesn't know how to do it very well. Now, I know three things after hearing that prayer. Number one, I know that you can't conjugate a pronoun even in King James English. Number two, I know that God heard his prayer in spite of how he said it. Again, do you ever say to small children, you didn't say that right. I don't have to listen to you. Are you kidding? He's 16 now, and this embarrasses him, but he's not here, so I'm going to tell it on the radio. I used to sit on our front porch swing with Andrew when he was little. He was about two. And we'd swing, and his dad had been redeployed to Iraq, and every time I'd see a Jeep, I'd pray, oh God, bring his daddy back. I'm too old to raise this boy. But he loved to watch the cars, and a bright green one went by our house, and I said, Andrew, look at that pretty green Mustang. And that little smart aleck looked at it, and he said, quote, it's a Camaro. And I looked, and it was a Camaro. And every time I see a Camaro, ask my wife, I'll say to her, it's a Camaro. I love that. He talks better than that now. And when we took Augustus to Chick-fil-A, and you know the automatic trash cans that are always, they won't open for me. I have to wait. But Augustus would always go up to, he liked to throw away the trash, and he'd look at me and say, it's a Wobot. It's a Wobot. He doesn't say it that way anymore, but I love that. God doesn't say, oh, you didn't say that right. I'm not going to listen to you. Of course he doesn't say that. And I also know you don't have to talk to God in flowery language or King James English. I can only imagine how my father would have responded if I had gone up to him as a teenager and said, oh, my father, my sire, and the sire of my brothers, Stephen and Curtis, thou who hast provided for us all by all thy labors at Allison's transmission, I beg of thee to hear now my request. May I have the car keys? And he would have looked at me He would have turned his head and snorted and said, "What on earth is wrong with you?" I didn't talk to him like that. There are older books about how to live the Christian life, and I remember one in particular that said, when we pray, we should always address God with the words thee and thou, because the word you is just too informal and it maybe even disrespectful. When you talk to God, refer to him as thee and thou. Do you want to hear something really funny in terms of the way the English language has developed? When the King James Version was translated, and for a couple of hundred years after that, the words thee and thou were used in a family context to talk to somebody that you were close to and familiar with. It's how you referred to your family. If there was somebody you didn't know very well, you called them you. Thee and thou was meant to convey closeness. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the professional religious experts. If you wanted to know how it was done when it came to God, you talked to them, they said. And they knew how to pray. Well, how did they pray? They prayed loudly so that everyone could hear them. Jesus said they've already got their reward. They prayed publicly so that everyone could see them. Jesus said they've already got their reward. And they used a lot of fine words and repetitious phrases. And Jesus wasn't impressed by any of it. And he taught us to pray in a different way. Now, I want you to know that what we have here before us, Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses, this is the central New Testament teaching about prayer. You can summarize everything that Jesus said about prayer here and in other places in four words. Pray simply and simply pray. If we'll do what Jesus said here, we will sound a whole lot less like Pharisees and a whole lot more like little children. And that's exactly what God wants. So how did Jesus teach us to pray? First, may I say to you that he gave us a pattern for prayer. Now, can I ask, first of all, imagine this context. Jesus would often go off by himself to pray. In fact, you can't hardly go a chapter, maybe half a chapter, before Jesus is praying in one way or another. And Mark's gospel said early on, he got up and he went out to a solitary place and there prayed. And probably the disciples, he got up early, they woke up, where is he? We've got to find him. There's people to minister to, doesn't he know that? And they went searching and they found him. And I have to imagine they heard him first. What would it have been like to have heard Jesus pray? One Christmas night some years ago, after all our family had left, and Rayanne and I were staying with my father overnight, and at first I thought he had the TV on in the other room, and then I realized, no, that's his voice. And Rayanne and I looked at each other, what's he, who's he? All of a sudden I realized he was praying for all of our cousins and everybody had been there. He was praying for us. It was a moment. What would it have been like to hear Jesus pray? And there was something about the way he prayed that when he was done and he realized they were standing there watching him, even Jesus would have thought, I can't get a moment alone sometimes. And one of the disciples said, Lord, would you teach us to pray like that? I mean, John the Baptist, he taught his disciples. Rabbis often would give kind of a unique prayer to their own disciples. But there was something about the way that Jesus prayed that, Lord, we want to pray like that. Would you teach us to pray? Pray is simply a request. But it also has the idea of stretching out toward something, like a beggar stretching out his arms, or better in this context, like a little child stretching out their arms to you. Doesn't that just tug at your heartstrings? It's hard to resist when they do this. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to stretch our souls out toward God. So Jesus taught here what we call the Lord's Prayer. It was a prayer, at least part of which he would never need to pray himself. Forgive us our sins. Jesus never had to pray that. The Bible tells us that Jesus was sinless. And yet it's the Lord's Prayer because it's the one he taught us to pray. Now, I wonder if you noticed that when we read through here, Luke's version is a lot shorter. Maybe you're thinking, this Bible translation left some of it out. It's not the Bible translation. It's Luke's version. You're probably expecting to hear something more like Mark's version. And even when you go through Mark's version, or rather Matthew's version, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You say, where's trespasses? That actually is in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. By the way, if the Anglicans would stick with that and with their statement of faith, they'd be all right, but I digress. Luke's version is shorter. It's a little bit different than Matthew's. This tells us that Jesus, as he went from place to place over 3+ years of his public ministry, he would teach the same things in different places, and he taught this with some variation, so to speak. That meant he didn't mean for us to use these words like a mantra, to pray these words and only these words when we talk to God. Now, there's everything right and wonderful with memorizing and praying the Lord's Prayer. I do it. But let me illustrate. We had a friend back in high school. His last name was Baker, and everybody called him Bake. And we were talking one night. We'd been out driving around, and somehow we got on spiritual things, which was kind of unusual for me as a teenager, but there it was. And he started talking about how his pastor told him that the Lord's Prayer contained everything that you needed to say to God. And whether his pastor intended it or not, what Bake thought that meant was that you only prayed to God saying these words. There was an older couple that visited here a few years ago. It wasn't long after our Lutheran friends across the street sadly closed up their church, and my dear friend Jim Wetzel was pastor there for many years. And one of the older couples came over. In fact, their pastor said, why don't you go check out First Baptist Church? And one of the things that bothered them, the lady asked me, why is it that we don't say our Lord's Prayer every Sunday? And what I wanted to say is, because we're Baptists and not Lutherans, but I didn't say that. And I explained what we're going to go through here, and I could tell it didn't satisfy her. And there's nothing wrong with seeking out a place where they say it every week. But why is it that Matthew's version is a little different than Luke's version? I believe that Jesus gave us a model prayer. He gave us a pattern to follow. It would be like trying to tell kids how to draw an airplane. Make it look any way you want, but it needs to have, you know, two wings and a fuselage and a tail wing. Or here's how to draw a house. Make it any color. Make it look any way you want, as big as you want, as little as you want, but it needs to have a roof and walls and window and a door. Or drawing people, you know, make them tall, fat, skinny, whatever, but they need a head and two arms and two legs. Jesus gave us a pattern. You can roughly divide it into two, upward and downward, Godward and earthward. Daniel Henderson divides it into four, and he uses the old song leading pattern. And he said, there's the upward, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then there's the downward, our submission, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then there's the inward, our needs. What do we need? Well, we need help with resources and relationships. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Then there's the outward, when we go out into the world and lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he ends with worship again. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. But look at this a little closer here. He tells us to start with God. worshiping him, humbling ourselves before him, yielding our will to his, giving up our agenda for his agenda, submitting to his rule. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Very simply. And then he moves to our own needs, physical needs and spiritual. And did you notice something here? He has us praying for daily, give us today our daily bread. Give us today what we need for today. In Bible times, they literally ground their grain and made the bread for that day that they were going to eat that day. We're much more wealthy than that, are we not? And yet, is the idea of praying for our daily needs? You notice he put that before forgiveness of sins. What does that tell you about the Father? He's not saying, you better do everything perfect or you're not getting a thing from me. He's not saying that. And do you notice also how he links our being forgiven with forgiving others? He is not saying we earn his forgiveness by forgiving others. Rather, forgiving others is a sure sign that you understand God's forgiveness. Forgiving others is a sure sign that you have received God's forgiveness. And you know you need to pass that on to others. So here's this wonderful pattern for prayer. And then Jesus talks to us about what we'll call persistence in prayer. Here's this parable he told, a friend who goes to his friend at midnight. Somebody knocks on your door at midnight. I don't care what century it is. The hair on your head stands up and you know something's wrong. This was a relatively minor emergency. This friend, this neighbor said, I need 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine, I didn't know he was coming. He arrived on a journey. I don't have anything to set before him. And then the answer from within, don't bother me. It's midnight. The door's shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now, I want you to know, Jesus' listeners would have been at least mildly shocked at the response of the man who was in bed, because in that day they had what they considered to be a sacred duty of hospitality. And imagining themselves in the place of the friend at the door, what if somebody came to my house? It would be a shame, embarrassing, if I had nothing to set before guests who came to my house. And it might be that I'd need your help. So if you need my help, I would get up and help you with that. But it wasn't convenient. You think you have trouble getting your kids to sleep? Back in those days, they usually all slept in the same room. Their houses were probably just a one-room house. By the way, they had a step or two down, and then there was a place for the animals, too. You kept your animals inside. There ain't no room freshener in the world that would help that. And so sometimes they all slept in the same bed. And so you just got your kids down, and somebody's beating on the door. Quiet. I just got little Ezekiel to sleep. Sorry. His name is Zeke, not Ezekiel. I tried to pull a name out of the hat that nobody here had, and I missed. I just got the kids to sleep. You're going to wake them up. Besides, the last thing that people in Bible times did before they went to sleep is they washed their feet. And usually there were dirt floors in these houses. You get out of bed, your feet are going to be dirty. They barred the door with a heavy wooden board or beam. That would make noise. You're going to wake up the kids. It wasn't convenient. But when he said, I cannot give up and give you anything, what he really meant was, I don't want to. I will not get up and give you anything. Go away. Don't wake up my kids. But Jesus said his friend had impudence. He won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, but because of his friend's impudence. What does this mean? Impudence. King James says because of his importunity. A perfectly good word. We don't use it very much anymore. The New American Standard Bible says because of his persistence. He kept knocking. But I love the New International Version. Because of his shameless audacity. He will rise and give him whatever he needs. Shameless audacity. Jesus is talking about the bold, shameless asking of a little child. Have you ever known a child in your family who was reluctant to ask for anything? When our youngest brother, Kurt, was born, my brother Steve and I look back at this and we think that we wore mom and dad down. And by the time Kurt came along, things were different because Kurt would start asking mom or dad for something. They'd say no. He'd go back in a little bit and he'd ask again. No. I told you no. And he'd keep going back and asking. And my brother Steve and I would look at each other and said, he's going to get yelled at. This is going to be good. Let's watch. And then to our astonishment, we'd finally hear our mother say, oh, all right. Yes, now don't ask me about it again. And we'd look at each other and think, who are these people and what did they do with our parents? He just kept asking until he got it. When our daughter Amy was little, my mother told me, David, I've raised three boys. I don't have any idea what to get for a little girl. Like it was my fault, you know. And so she started when Amy's birthday would come around, we'd get together at my parents' house and we'd have a dinner and some cake. And then she would take Amy shopping. There was a Kmart down the street. And so the first time she did this, my wife and I tagged along because we wanted to make sure our little angel behaved herself, you know. And so we're walking with them around Kmart and Amy picks out this nice little skirt. And she said, Grandma, I'd like to have that. And my mother said, all right. And then my little angel looked up at her and said, and now, Grandma, no, I'd like to have a sweater. And I was going to, no, that's your gift. No, don't be. And before I could spit anything out, I heard my mother say, all right, let's go find you a sweater. And she grabbed her hand and they walked off and my jaw was hanging open. Do you know why my daughter got a sweater along with a skirt? She asked for it with shameless audacity. My brother persisted. Why did they do this? Because they knew they were talking to someone that they could manipulate. No, that you can't manipulate God. Both my brother and my daughter knew they were talking to someone who loved them and wanted to give them good things. Jesus taught us to pray like that. Then he gave us a promise for prayer. In the accident of our English language, there's an acronym here that's just beautiful. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. That forms an acronym, A-S-K, ask, seek, and knock. Ask. Isn't that funny? And there's a buildup in intensity in these words. Ask is one level. Seek, you're trying to find something. Knock, you really need to get in or this door to be open. And the sense in the Greek is you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. Loved ones, this would make absolutely no sense if God gave us everything we asked for immediately. Jesus is teaching us here to keep praying even when we don't receive right away. Keep praying even when we don't find right away. Keep praying even when the door doesn't swing open right away. So why does God delay? Is he toying with us? Is he playing games? It's kind of an ongoing joke in our house. My wife will say something like, in the evening, would you like some tea? I said, sure. And then she'll go and she'll get busy. And an hour later, I'll say, were you just toying with me about the tea? Say, oh, I forgot, you know. God's not like that. Boy, that's gonna cost me later. God's not like my wife. That wasn't in my notes. I threw it in, and now I really regret it, and I'll regret it more later, I'm sure. Why is it God doesn't answer our prayers? Sometimes we're asking for something that isn't good for us. Like a small child wanting to play with scissors. Just doesn't understand why you can't have those bright, shiny scissors to play with. Sometimes we ask for something we're not ready for yet. When Augustus was little, I was over at their house and he was playing with a stuffed toy. I thought, this is so cute. And I took out my phone. I thought, I'm going to take a picture of this or a video. And Augustus was across the room. It was a little stuffed Pikachu. And he heard me and he looked over and he saw my phone. And he looked at the stuffed toy, and literally, I've got it on video, he throws the stuffed animal over his head, and he makes a beeline crawling for me, crawling up my leg, reaching for the phone, going, aah! He wanted my cell phone. I didn't give it to him. He wasn't ready for it yet. He wasn't happy about it either. Or when they want the remote, and so you've got an old remote, you give it to them, and they think that's great until they realize, this doesn't do anything. And they throw it over their shoulder. They're not ready for that stuff yet. They don't understand. Sometimes we ask for something that isn't right. And as we pray and read our Bibles, we realize this isn't our Father's will. And sometimes we ask for things that, with the wrong motivation, James said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss to consume it on your passions. And at this point, you may be thinking, well, why ask for anything? Can I tell you that even with all of those restrictions, I'm not going to give them something that'll hurt them. I'm not going to give them something that they're not ready for and all of that. There's still an awful lot my kids could ask me for that I would give them. There's an awful lot. Can I have some applesauce? Of course you can have that. At our house, I told them, I consider books to be up there with food, drink, shelter, and all that. If I can afford it and you want a book, you can have the book. There's an awful lot of things they could ask me for and my wife for, and we give it to them. And even with those things, he won't give us something we're not ready for yet, something that's wrong, something that we shouldn't have that would hurt us. Even with all of those things, there's an awful lot that our Father will give us. And James said, you have not because you ask not. Nazarenes, an old-time Methodist, historically speaking, Nazarenes are a split off of, old-time Methodist. And they used to sing a song, keep on praying till you've prayed it through. Keep on praying till you've prayed it through. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. George Mueller ran orphanages in 19th century England, and he made a point of not appealing for funds. And somebody would say, well, he'd go to conferences, and he'd say, now, we only depend on God. And that's true, and is that an appeal? I don't think he meant it to be, because what he didn't get up and say, now we're trying to raise $10,000 or 10,000 pounds, and he didn't do any of that. He just prayed about it, and he became known as a man of prayer. And he prayed for three of his non-Christian friends for decades and never saw them converted. Two of them were converted at his funeral service. One of them was converted a week or two later. Keep praying. Jesus told us to keep praying, and his promise is that the Father is there. Sometimes I come out of the door of my study and I've got something I need to talk to our secretary about. And I'll come out and I'll say, Stephanie, and I'm walking down and I'm just talking away, and I'll turn the door into her office and she's not even in there. I'm just talking to myself. Our employees seem to think that they can go to the bathroom on company time. I just don't know what to do with this. And I just laugh to myself. I'm talking to myself. You're not talking to yourself when it comes to prayer. So Jesus said, keep praying. The Father is there. Keep praying. And then finally, he talks about what we could call our position in prayer. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, Instead of a fish, give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion and so on. Do you know? See how he started? If his son, if his child, and then if you who are evil, if you who are sinful, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father? I don't mean our position in prayer physically. By the way, if you're reading the Bible through from Genesis, the first position in prayer is not kneeling. Heads bowed and eyes closed, and this is how you're supposed to pray. It's hard to be spiritual when your knees are hurting. Have you noticed that? Have you ever gone to sleep, drooled on your Bible? That might be a sin. I don't know. It's in the Book of Concordance. You go through the Bible, your first posture in prayer is standing with your eyes and your arms uplifted. Is that allowed? Yes. How about walking? They walked with God. How about sitting? Is that allowed? David went in and sat before the Lord, the Bible says. And, of course, kneeling and sometimes on your face before God. But not physically our position. Relationally, we are God's children. If his son, if his child asks him for something good, he's emphasizing we're to come to God knowing that he loves us and wants to give us good things. There was a book by a man, a psychiatrist named M. Scott Peck. And he wrote several books. He became a Christian. Steve Brown says, I liked his writings better before he became a Christian. Make of that what you will. But he wrote a book called People of the Lie. This was before he became a Christian. He didn't realize he was writing about sin. People of the Lie. And he talked about people who give the appearance of being fine, upstanding people, even church members sometimes, and you know, wonderful members of the community. But there's something wrong there. And he used the illustration, I'll never forget it. This was a couple in a small town, church members and all this. And for their second oldest son's birthday, they gave him a shotgun. Out in the country, they hunters and all that. That makes sense. Well, you say, what's wrong with that? It was the same shotgun that their oldest son had used to commit suicide a few months before. What do you think that's saying to that youngest son? Who would give a gift like that? Who would give a warped gift like that? What kind of parents would give a gift like that? What kind of father do you think God is? I don't want to depress you, but we're about 3 months from Christmas. And in our family, we've got a couple of birthdays, most notably our youngest grandsons between then and now. And you know, have you noticed that parents and grandparents start planning what they're going to get their kids weeks or even months in advance? We want to give good things to our children. Why? We delight in our children. And if we can't give them good things, it kills us. So is that crass? Is that materialistic? Have we just been corrupted by our corrupt, materialistic Western culture? Can you take this too far? Of course you can, like any other good thing. But why do we want to give good gifts to our children? Because we are made in the image of our Creator, and He loves to give good things to His children. Do you think we're better parents than God? James says that every perfect gift and every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Now, in Matthew's version of this, he has Jesus saying, if you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good gifts to his children? But Luke here says, how much more, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Is there something in you that's a little disappointed, kind of like the kid on Christmas morning that opens a present and finds out it's underwear and socks? The Holy Spirit? Father, I have other things I need. But what Jesus is talking about here is the greatest gift of all. the gift of God's own presence, the Holy Spirit of God who comes to dwell in all of those who ask Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now the idea of praying to a God we cannot see, the world mocks this. They don't understand this. They can't understand it. But God isn't a genie. He's not granting every wish. He's not a vending machine in the sky giving us whatever we ask for. He is a loving, heavenly Father. And that changes how He hears us, but He wants to hear us. That changes what He gives us sometimes, but He wants to give us good things. The question is He your heavenly Father? Not necessarily. Well, what about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man? Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus was politically incorrect. He told a group of people He was talking to, quote, "You are of your father, the devil." Why? It doesn't sound like Jesus was a very good Christian, does it, by some people's standards? You can't just assume that God is your father. But He can be because of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Then He said something else politically incorrect. "No one comes to the Father but by me." Turn that around. Everyone can come to the Father through Jesus. How is that possible? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Can I tell you something? It's taken me too long to realize this. This isn't in my notes, and I'll try to be brief. Moody Bible Institute doesn't have their pastor's conference anymore. I just read last week where Alistair Begg is going to retire in a year. And these were places and these were people that I would turn to for resources. And I'd go to Moody Pastors Conference and I'd think, there's all this going on in the world and in our country and even in my life and my ministry, and they're going to tell me how to fix it. And I've gone to pastors myself and I thought, he's going to tell me how to fix it. And sometimes you come to me and you think, you're going to tell me how to fix it. Can I tell you something? Moody Bible Institute and Alistair Begg and the Basics Conference and the Gospel Coalition, and no pastor can fix it. Only He can. Seek Him. How do we do that? Simply pray. Let's bow our heads and do that now. Are there things in your life you know are not pleasing to God? You have to tell God about this. You have to ask His forgiveness. And He will forgive you because Christ died for us. Oh, our Father, help us to hear the words of Jesus. It's not religion. It's not ritual. It's a relationship. You want us to call You Abba. Papa, Father, but we can only do that through Jesus. If we've come to You and we've kind of got off into religious stuff or we've gotten away from You, help us to remember the simplicity that you want. Just us talking to You and walking with You. And if there's someone here that hasn't got it, it's not church, it's not religion, it's not doing good thing. It's You, Lord Jesus. We need You. You are our only plea. You died for our sins and rose again. And through You, we can come to the Father, and then we can call Him Abba. We pray these things in Jesus' name.